Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 16. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray now that you would, by the power of your Spirit, give us wisdom, open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of your word as we have heard it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage that we have just heard from Luke's gospel, we read about the messengers sent by John the Baptist to Jesus with a question that expresses uncertainty, a question that expresses doubts. Apparently, John the Baptist had doubts about Jesus Christ. Are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else? In the last few weeks, as we have looked at Luke's record of Jesus, we have seen that Jesus was teaching and doing great miracles, even as we saw last week, raising the dead. And now large multitudes were following him, believing in him, but some doubted. Some were unsure. And here is John, the greatest of all the prophets, saying, "Are you really the one that God promised to us? Or is there someone else?" Most of us, I would certainly say all of us, have times of doubt and uncertainty. And it is actually, I think, at least to me, a great encouragement that the greatest prophet had doubts as well. If John the Baptist had doubts, anybody can. Any of us certainly can. And so we want to look at the source of John's doubts and how Jesus responds to these questions that John has. And through doing that, perhaps we can also be helped with our own uncertainties. What do I do with my questions? Where do I go with my questions? How can I understand what it is that I seem not to understand? And even, is it a sin to doubt? Is it wrong for me to doubt? Martin Luther once said, great quote for Pentecost Sunday, "The Holy Spirit is not a skeptic." The Christian faith is about truth. And God has given us the Spirit of truth. The Christian faith is about our confession. We claim that certain things have happened, events, facts, and we confess that these are true, and what Christianity describes in the Scriptures is the way that things really are, the objective truth of the matter, and we rest upon these truth claims that God has revealed to us, especially those things that He has told us about Jesus. And what is given in the Word of God is not, in most cases, obscure to us or vague or doubtful, regardless of the way that some men preach God's Word in very obscure, doubtful, and vague ways. Charles Spurgeon once described a preacher of his day who, in his words, believed that Christ did something or other which somehow or other had some connection or other with salvation. That's not the faith that we hold to. That is not what we trust. Psalm 31:5 says that the Lord is the God of truth. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:13 that after Pentecost, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And John says in his first epistle that it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. This is an amazing thing. We are told that as Christians, not only are we given the truth, but we don't have to just figure out what it is all by ourselves. The Spirit of God has come, sent, poured out upon us by Jesus Christ, who guides us, who leads us into what is true, who gives us an inner conviction that it is, that it can be and should be trusted. But with any assertion, with any claim of truth, there will come doubts. Doubts will be provoked because we don't understand things perfectly. We don't understand things perfectly. Sometimes things do become unclear to us. Sometimes because of our circumstances, things that we once held with great certainty, now we maybe are not so sure about. Our situation can raise difficulties at times. John the Baptist asked a question that many have asked. Is Jesus really the one? Is he really Savior? Is he really King? Does he really care about me and love me? Has he really included me in his covenant? There are different kinds of doubt. We'll see some of them today. But one of the things that I want you to see very clearly is that Jesus is gentle with people that doubt. He is gentle with people that doubt. He answers them. You do not need to fear to bring your doubts to him or your questions to him. And another amazing thing that we'll see today is that the Lord can often use our doubts and uncertainties to actually bring us to a place of stronger faith, of greater certainty in him and in his word. Well, again, John sends his disciples, his messengers, with this question for Jesus. Are you the coming one, or shall we look for another? Do we look for another? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he the one that we have been expecting or not? This would seem to us maybe to be a major failure on John's part. After all, he is, according to Jesus' own words, the last and greatest prophet. He is the one who testified to the coming of Jesus, who baptized Jesus, who heard the voice from heaven. And now he has these questions that he asks. We might wonder, first of all, why doesn't John come himself? Why does he just send these messengers? Well, we saw it. Perhaps you might have forgotten, back in chapter 3, verse 20, that Herod threw John into prison. He's still there. And that means that John has not seen Jesus work. He has not heard the teaching of Jesus. He has not witnessed the miracles or the healings. He has not seen the dead raised. John, we are told, heard reports, maybe at second, third, fourth, fifth hand, He heard rumblings of what was happening in his prison cell, but John is doubting. And I believe that it is probably because of the circumstances that he finds himself in. Is he the Messiah, really? The scriptures actually talk a lot about doubt. In fact, in the Bible, there are several words that are used for doubt. And one of the most common is the Greek word dipsikos. Die, that means two. We all know that, right? And psychos, we get our word from psychology, from that. It refers to the mind. To be two-minded, to be double-minded, is how the scripture often understands this concept of doubt. To waver between two positions, two beliefs. And that means that doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is not some kind of settled skepticism. It wavers. It wavers between unbelief and faith. It wavers between skepticism and trust. Doubt is not unbelief because it is still open to the truth. It still is striving and seeking for the truth. But doubt is unstable. It is the result of an unstable mind and heart. We cannot be sure, and that means we cannot be at peace and not settled while we are in doubt, while we are suspended between two minds. James chapter 1, the Apostle James says that the one who doubts is a double-minded man. He is unstable in all his ways. Another word for doubt used in the New Testament is the word diakrino. Diakrino. It means to be divided. And essentially, to be doubled, to be cut in half, to be cut in two. Again, you have the same idea of these opposite poles that we are going back and forth between. Another word for doubt in the Bible has the sense of hanging in midair. Feet firmly planted in midair. No, feet dangling above the ground. No solid foundation on which to stand. These are the ways that the Bible understands doubt. And there are a number of possible ways, reasons that we could have for doubting God that we see in the scriptures as well. One reason people doubt is because they have a lack of information. They have a lack of knowledge. They can't see clearly because the picture is not complete. They can't see enough of it, and they need that picture of God's ways, God's works, His promises, to be filled out, to be described. Sometimes doubt just needs teaching. It needs more instruction. It needs more study. Doubts, as I've already alluded to, can also be accompanied by suffering, by pain, by injustice or poverty of some kind. Doubt can also be caused by faulty assumptions and expectations. Maybe we're actually relying upon something that is not the case. Maybe we are expecting things that we really have no good right to expect. None of us are immune to these things. This is the point. We are all subject to doubt. This is everybody's problem at some time or another. It's not just for unbelievers. It's not just for skeptics. It's for Christians too. But doubt is, while unavoidable, it's not necessarily a good thing. There are dangers that do accompany doubt. We have doubts, and so we question. But here's something to examine ourselves with regard to. Do we want answers to those questions, really? Sometimes doubting for people is just a pose. We don't really want to know what the truth is. We're not comfortable to the truth. And if we adhere to some form of the truth, that means we have committed ourselves. And that makes us uncomfortable. There are people who go through life always going from one thing to another, always doubting. And really, underlying that, we have to wonder if there is maybe not that much interest in settling on what the truth is and discovering the answers to what their questions might be. But we do have doubts, and we are invited to question God. The Psalms certainly show us this. But we have to be careful that we not reject the answers that God gives to us. Because if we do that, if we continue to do that, what happens? We begin to settle on one side of the pole. We begin to settle not in faith and trust, but in unbelief. And so doubt, if it is not dealt with in the proper way, and if the answers are not taken and applied and believed, it can lead to unbelief. It can lead to skepticism. Now, the world is not going to help us with our doubts. In fact, the world wants us to be doubtful, at least about certain things. And the things that the world tends to want us to be doubtful about are the most important things, the things directly regarding God and His Word. There are certain things that the world says you may not doubt, okay? The world has faith in its own system. But when it comes to what is taught about the Lord, what is taught about Christ, then we begin to hear, well, you can't be sure of anything. Who were you to say? To be sure about something is a mark of arrogance, and we don't want that. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches about doubt either. It's not necessarily the worst thing in the world, but it's not a great place to stay either. Historically, this passage about John the Baptist has been kind of a scandalous passage. Most of the early church fathers believe that John did not really doubt. In fact, the interpretation that generally was given was that John's disciples were doubting, and so John decided to set things up to give them more confidence and told them to go ask Jesus this question, not for himself, but for his wavering disciples. That's reading an awful lot into the text. I think if we just take it at face value, we have to say, no, it's John the Baptist. Why is it that we think that John the Baptist could never doubt who Jesus was? Maybe he has a lack of information. Maybe he has expectations that aren't being met. And remember, John is cut off from everybody. He's there in isolation, in prison. Isolation can make doubt worse. It can exasperate our questions. When you are by yourself, your mind may begin to work. You don't have others around you to remind you of what is true and important or to encourage you. Martin Luther said, you know, I have all my worst temptations when I'm alone. C.S. Lewis, a great defender of the Christian faith, said that his times of doubt would always come when he was away from home, traveling, alone, and in a hotel room by himself. That's when doubt would hit him. We have a tendency to think that all doubts are intellectual. And they're never purely intellectual. Sometimes there is information that we need. But it's also our situation. If we're lonely, or we're struggling, or we're oppressed, we need others, too, to come alongside of us. And that's why we should never be searching for the answers all by ourselves, either. We need the body of Christ. We need our fellow Christians. We need the Word of God. We need prayer. We need help. Jesus deals with these things. He gives John information, as we'll see, and he also gives him companionship. He sends his friends back to him to be with him, to speak with him, and to give him the encouragement he needs. What else might cause John the Baptist to doubt that Jesus is truly the one? Well, if we go back and review John's message back in Luke chapter 3, we see that, of course, he came to prepare the way for the Lord's coming in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. And he also came to proclaim repentance because judgment is coming. And so John talked about fire. He talked about the winnowing and the threshing that the Messiah would bring when he came. He would separate the wheat and the chaff. He would burn with fire. When Jesus comes, he will sort everything out. He will come as judge, pass sentence, and execute that sentence. That was John's message. But then we compare that with the last several chapters that we've seen. What is Jesus actually doing? John the Baptist is sitting in the filth of Herod's rat-infested cell, soon to have his life taken by that worthless king. And it looks to him like the wicked are still on top. It doesn't look like Jesus is he might be doing some wonderful things, but it doesn't look like he's judging the oppressors. It doesn't look like he's bringing fire or separating the sheep from the goats or anything like that. The wicked are on top. It looks like they're staying on top. How is it that the Messiah is here and yet injustice and cruelty continues? And thus, the doubts of John, the question of John. Now, Jesus answers John's question, and he does it gently. We see again, Jesus is gentle with the doubts of his people, even though many people could say, well, this is a major crisis. I mean, this is the number two man in Jesus' program. This is John the Apostle. But Jesus doesn't react by saying, you know, how dare you question me? You know, you're fired. You know, he doesn't do that. He answers John, and he answers him in two ways. His first answer is in verse 21. So the messengers come, they ask the question. Verse 21 says, in that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. The first answer that Jesus gives is not an answer in words. He just tells the messengers, just watch and look at what I'm doing. See what it is that I'm doing. It's not words, it's actions. And then after that, Jesus answered, verse 22, and he gives the second answer. He said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus is actually dealing with the information problem and with the expectations problem that John has. John probably already knows the information. He just needs to be reminded of it. The fact is that the prophets did say that the Messiah would come and he would heal and he would preach the gospel to the poor. And he would do all of these wonderful things. It did say that. Perhaps John has forgotten that. Perhaps John expected that judgment would come immediately. It would come right away. But Jesus graciously gives John what he needs in this situation. He takes John's doubts seriously. Uncertainty, about certain things, like what to order on the menu, you know, chicken or beef, or what color socks to wear in the morning, are usually not of very great importance. But doubts about Christ are of great importance. Doubts about God's word, his promises, his covenant, his goodness, there's a lot riding on these things. And it's because of this that I think sometimes as Christians we assume, perhaps too hastily, that doubting is a great sin, that it is essentially unbelief. And that is not the case, as we've already seen. But many Christians will respond to another believer who is doubting by simply telling them not to doubt. Don't doubt, just believe, right? Don't ask questions, just have faith. That is not taking doubt seriously. It's not taking it seriously. And it's very eye-opening to see that Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't tell people, just believe. Our church needs to be a safe place for people to doubt. It needs to be a safe place for people to ask their questions. I'm sure there are people here who have doubt today. I wonder if they would say that this is a safe place. It should be. Because like Jesus, we should not become defensive by questions, some of them which may be very hard. And why is that? Why should we not be intimidated by questions? Well, do we believe that Christianity is true? And if it's true, it corresponds to reality, the way things really are, and its answers are the real answers that fit in with life and who we are and what we see around us. So if all that's true, why would we be afraid of questions? Why would we be afraid of doubts if we believe that the answers really are there? You know, if we become angry and impatient with people who doubt, maybe it's because we have inner doubts ourselves. Maybe we're not sure about certain things. We don't know how to answer the questions. But you see, just ignoring doubts, either ours or others, leads to even weaker faith and can eventually lead to unbelief altogether. And so if you have questions, ask them. If you are uncertain about things, ask. Ask parents, pastors, elders, mature believers. If you're asked questions by people who doubt, don't flip out. Okay? Don't go crazy. If your child has doubts, don't panic. She's going to abandon the faith. Oh no. What are we going to do? No, be patient and listen. Before you teach, listen. Find out where they're coming from. Don't ignore these things. Whatever you do, don't ask questions, just believe. That is the worst thing that you can do. And if you don't know the answers, get the answers. If you don't know how to answer the questions, find out how to answer the questions. Jesus gives answers. He gives real answers to John. Look what I'm doing. Look what the scripture says about me. And you decide, is this a good answer or isn't it? Jesus, in fact, in the rest of this passage, gives us teaching, gives instruction so that we understand him, we understand John, and we understand that generation that they were living in. So that these questions can be answered. So it can be made sense of. First of all, Jesus says we have to understand him. Verse 22, again, we read it. The blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, all in accordance with the prophets. Isaiah 29 and 35 and 61 all say that these things are going to happen when the Messiah comes. But perhaps, as I alluded to before, John had certain expectations of what the Messiah would do. Isaiah 35, in its prophecy of the Messiah, says this, "Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." John had expectations. Do you hear it in the prophecy? It seems that the prophecy is saying that judgment is going to come first, and then the gospel is going to be preached. Then the healings will begin. Then the poor will be fed, the deaf, the blind, the lame will be healed. So John has expectation, apparently, that this is going to happen. There is a certain order of things in which the Messiah has to do something. He also assumed that Jesus wasn't doing those things that he expected, and therefore he comes up with this question: how can Jesus really be the Messiah? It doesn't seem to fit. John the Baptist is not dumb. He is spiritually very mature. He knows the Word of God. He knows that God will come with vengeance, with recompense on his enemies, and he will save his people from their oppressors. But I believe Jesus explains it this way. If he came to judge sin first and then bring mercy, who's going to be left? You know, if he comes to do away and to deal out what people deserve, what room is left for grace? No, Jesus preaches the gospel first. And he warns people of the coming day. John's expectations were not accurate. They were not accurate. And that means that all of our assumptions have to be tested. They have to be not assumed, but tested. And tested by the Word of God. And we have to ask ourselves, what are the expectations that I have, perhaps that are causing me to question the things that God is doing or the things that He is allowing? The answers are there. God has not left us groping in the dark. He has revealed to us what He is doing and how He's accomplishing it. And so Jesus says to John, you need to understand me. You need to understand what I am doing. And you need to understand that that might not fit with what you were expecting. And then as the messengers go away, he teaches the other disciples that are there to understand John himself. What is it that we can say about John? And he asked them a question. What did you go out to see? When John was out there in the wilderness at the Jordan, baptizing the multitudes in the river, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Wherever you go in Palestine, and wherever you go, that where there are fresh water sources, rivers, you have reeds growing on the bank. They are common. They are common. No one would make a special trip way out into the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan to see a reed. It would be like saying, you know, let's go to Kansas to see the lovely scenery. Well, you know, we have the scenery here is a lot better. Okay, we wouldn't need to go do that. Jesus asked that question. What did you go out there to see? A common person? No, he's not a common person. He's a guy who eats bugs and likes them. You know, he's a guy who dresses like a wild man. He's a guy that doesn't cut his hair. He's not a normal person. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a royal person? No, royal people, Jesus says, they wear soft clothes. They live in palaces. What did you go out there for? Now, you know, I think that John must have been an amazing preacher. Okay, to get people to travel for days out into the middle of nowhere to hear what he had to say and to undergo the baptism that he had been given. Jesus says there's no one greater than John. No one greater than John. And why does Jesus say that? Jesus is teaching about John, but ultimately it's because Jesus is still teaching us about himself. What made John great? What made him the greatest prophet of the old covenant, like no other? It's that he could point directly to Jesus. The other prophets, they had to point across the centuries. Things were fuzzy, unclear to some degree. But John could say, behold the Lamb of God. There he is. He's standing right there. The greatest prophet. Again, Jesus is testifying to himself. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. But John was not really a part of that new kingdom that Jesus was bringing. He died in prison. He didn't see all that Jesus was doing and would eventually do. He probably never saw a miracle of Jesus. He probably never heard a sermon of Jesus. He did not experience the kingdom for himself. And Jesus says, he who is least in my kingdom is greater than John. For one thing, we have more information. We know more. We have testimony that John did not have. Jesus said, you must also understand this generation, this time, which was a time and a generation not of doubting, not of wavering, but of unbelief. He says this in verse 31. The Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. What is Jesus talking about here? It's an illustration. It's an illustration using childhood games. Kids playing pretend, right? That's what kids do. They act out grown-up stuff. They play church or they play store or something like that. And here, the kids are playing funeral. Okay, playing funeral. All right, everybody's going to stand around and be somber, and Billy, you're especially in a bad mood, so you can be the corpse, and we'll stand around, and we will mourn for you, and we will wail for you. Well, no, that's boring. We don't want to do that. Let's play something else. Let's play wedding. You know, you two can be the bride and groom, and you will be the people at the feast, and we will sing, and we will laugh, and we will dance, and we will play wedding. No, we don't want to do that either. That's what Jesus is saying. These are like grumpy kids who won't play. He says, verse 33, that John was like the one doing the funeral. John came neither eating bread or drinking wine. He came with a very somber message of repentance and remorse and confession of sin. And what did you say about him? You would not participate, he says to the people of that generation. You said, look at him. He is a nut. He is crazy. He's a Puritan. Jesus comes, and he comes with a wedding party. He comes feasting and eating and drinking and rejoicing. And you say, look, a glutton, a drunkard. These people couldn't be satisfied. They wouldn't accept either one. And you see, both were necessary. It was necessary for John to call people to repentance, necessary for Jesus to call people to the new life of the kingdom that he is bringing. But that generation was not satisfied. They did not want to repent of their sin. They did not want to rejoice in the coming of Christ. What did they want? They wanted judgment. They wanted the Romans to die. That's what they wanted. Why are we playing all these other games? Expectations. And so they did not believe in him. Why isn't God bringing vengeance? He doesn't care. He doesn't know what's happening to us. Why is he allowing this to continue? Jesus said he's delaying because he wants to save. He's testing and trying his people in the fire. He's delaying so he can show mercy to these stiff-necked and rebellious people of that generation. One of the prophets, Zephaniah, has God saying, therefore, wait for me until the day I rise up for plunder. The day of judgment is something you have to wait for. Wait for the time when all things will be made right, when justice will be done. But this is the day, Jesus is saying, of grace. This is the day of preaching good news to the poor. And he says in verse 35 that wisdom is justified by all her children. Is God's plan good? Is it wise? You think not? We'll see how it turns out. Wisdom is justified. It is proved to be right by its outcome. What God is doing is his wise plan. What John and Jesus are both doing as they participate in that plan is exactly what the Word of God said they would do. And that calls for understanding. It calls for discernment. It calls for patience and trust. We have doubting hearts, but the answers are here, and we need to entrust ourselves to what God says. Wisdom will be vindicated. And part of that means it will be declared free of all guilt. This is not a bad or immoral plan. This was the best way, and that is the way that God chose. God has proved right, and our trust in him will be proved right. And he will free us from our doubts. We don't know exactly what happened with John, other than he was soon beheaded. But when we think about John's doubts, we also have to ask the question, who of Jesus' followers and the people who knew him, who of them did not doubt? They all did. All of his disciples doubted. All of his family members doubted him. Who could really see what he was doing? Even Abraham, the great father of our faith, when God appeared to him and made a covenant with him and gave promises to Abraham to multiply his descendants and make them a great nation, you know what Abraham's response was in Genesis 15? Lord God, how shall I know? He doubted. Lord God, how shall I know? What did God say to him? Did God say, get away from me? Did God say, I am through with you? You are the father of the faithful? No, he said, know for certain that this is what I will do. And that's when the presence of God came down, the theophany came down and passed through the divided animals and gave Abraham a visible, tangible sign of certainty, God's faithfulness. That's the father of our faith. That's what the Lord did for him. How about the disciples after Jesus' resurrection? In Luke chapter 24, we're told that Jesus appeared to them on the evening of that first Easter Sunday, but they were terrified and frightened, and they believed that they had seen a ghost, a spirit. They did not believe he had risen from the dead. They doubted that it was really him. Jesus said, why do doubts arise in your hearts? He spoke to them. They could see that he wasn't a ghost. It really was him, and yet they still doubted. And so Jesus did something else. He said, behold my hands and my feet. Handle me and see that it is I. Because a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He invited them to touch him, to shake his hand, to see that he was not a hallucination or a ghost. Luke tells us they still did not believe. They still did not believe. They still doubted. So what did Jesus do? He wasn't done. He said, have you any food? And so they gave him some fish and honeycomb, and he ate it in their presence. Ghosts do not eat food. Ghosts do not have meals. They don't have that kind of contact with real physical things. He did that for them. And then he said something else to them. He said, these are the things that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He taught them. He showed himself to them in different ways, again and again. He called them to lay aside their expectations and their assumptions and to accept what God had done. And finally, after all of this, it says that they worshiped him and they went to Jerusalem with great joy. They believed. Their doubts were dealt with, their questions answered. And do you see how patient Jesus was with them? These apostles who actually saw and felt the risen Christ, who still doubted, and yet he was not going to stop until they believed, until their doubts were resolved. And he is gracious with those who doubt today. Jesus shows us, too, that it is through doubt, oftentimes, that we can be brought to a deeper and more certain faith. Certainly true of Abraham. He had his time of doubt, but when he came through it, he was unshakable. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Paul is not sugarcoating things. When he says that Abraham was strengthened in faith, he is taking account of the fact that Abraham had weak faith. But God strengthened that faith. He answered his doubts, and Abraham did not waver from the promise. The apostles, too, they were turned from fearful and doubting men into unstoppable, confident men, preaching the very thing to their deaths, most of them, that they had the most difficulty believing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their proclamation of the gospel has filled the world. When doubts are taken seriously, when they are answered in the patience and the goodness of God, that can transform us from double-mindedness to a certain single-minded belief. God is still doing this. He can do it. He can do it with your doubts. He can do it in your life. God's grace, his patience, is for those who are uncertain. And some of you, again, may be questioning certain aspects of the Christian faith. You may be questioning God's goodness to you. Your doubts may be about information. Maybe you've heard things that you believe are probably true, and they don't square with what the Bible teaches. Or maybe because of your circumstances and difficulties, you find yourself becoming more skeptical about things that you didn't used to be doubtful about. First of all, remember, do not condemn the doubting. Jesus doesn't do it. Let's not do that. Remember also that doubt can be dangerous. So do not ignore it. Take it seriously. Do not let it harden into unbelief. Remember that God is the God of truth. The Spirit has been poured into your life, who is the Spirit of truth, and if you will seek that truth, you will find it. You will find it. Take your questions to Jesus Christ. Study his word for answers. Seek counsel from people who are knowledgeable, who are wise, who are strong in their faith and in their love of the Lord. And like Abraham did, you know what Abraham did after God had given him certainty, given him that sign? He worshiped. What did the disciples do after they had been given the certainty of the resurrection? They went to Jerusalem rejoicing and worshiping. Oftentimes we expect to find all the answers in reason, in arguments, in doctrine. Many of the answers are there. But only in worship do things really begin to make sense. When we come together with God's people, when we worship God together, we realize not only, yes, there are answers, but see how it all fits together. See how it makes sense. See how God is not just a proposition. He's a person. He is real. And it is in that place, in this place, where he so often becomes real to us. In worship, as often in no other situation, do we really understand the love of God for us and his greatness and the goodness of his will and his purposes. And as you deal with your doubts, realize that in doing so, God wants to transform them into a stronger faith, a conquering faith, and a confident faith. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, thank you so much for your patience and your loving kindness. Thank you that despite our frequent lack of understanding, our lack of belief, our lack of trust, that you are ever faithful to us, that you love us, that you continue to teach us and to pour your Spirit into us. Father, we pray that you would strengthen the faith of your people and your church in all the ways in which our faith is assailed in this world today. We pray that it would not shake us, but we would find confidence in you and in your word that you have spoken to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.